According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. I believe we are. Are we not? Is there anyone here that doesn't want to grow? Better not be. I'll throw you out. We're here to grow. Scripture commands us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Scripture commands us to study, to show ourselves approved before God's face, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's our purpose for being here today, equipped for that work of service. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll return where we left off on Wednesday. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us, the Holy Spirit, a pledge. And this is what we're looking at. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. That'll give each believer priest the opportunity, the privacy of your own priesthood, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. It gives you the opportunity to confess any unconfessed sin that needs to be dealt with, to quiet your heart, to adjust your thinking to the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, this is a grace provision. We thank you for the opportunity to come together, the freedom in our country, the grace of Live Oak in allowing us the continued use of this building. Father, health and work schedules, transportation, finances, all the other circumstances and details of life. You've made it possible for us to be here today. And so we want to redeem the time. And Father, you can multiply the time. You can teach us powerfully in ways and realms and to levels and depths far beyond what 60 literal minutes would conceivably be able to teach. Father, you can teach powerfully today, and we ask that you would do so. Father, the days are growing darker. The conflict is raging. We've got families and marriages and believers, all kinds of struggles going on right now, Father. So multiply our time, magnify your Son, and bless our study, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of our development in chapter 5 that we have titled Earthly Tents and Heavenly Buildings. And we developed this title out of the language here that speaks of the earthly tent, which is our house. If the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house made not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so the contrast between the body we occupy today, the physical, earthly, human body that we occupy today, this flesh, which is called a tent, and if it gets torn down, there's another body already prepared. And the angels will carry your soul away and take you to heaven where our Savior is, and you will be clothed with this body that's described here in this chapter. And we've done a lot of work on this already. I would encourage you, if you have not been here for previous classes and so forth, we have MP3s that are sitting there on the website available to get caught up on some of the past stuff that we've done. The big item, though, you got to keep take away from this, though, is to recognize this chapter is not speaking about our resurrection bodies. Okay, and that's a very important distinction to be made. We have a lot of teaching in the Bible about our resurrection bodies, and we understand that it goes with the rapture of the church in terms of the bride of Christ being transformed and being caught up into the air. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great resurrection chapter, great rapture chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4, again, tremendous rapture chapter that applies to the resurrection body, the body we receive when the trumpet sounds. That's not this passage here. There are too many differences. There are pastors and writers and folks who try to see the resurrection body in this chapter, but we've already seen several points of evidence against that, and today and this Wednesday night we're going to see even more as it relates to the absent and face-to-face relationship in where we're taking it here in verses 6 and following, the idea that while we're in this body, we are at home in this body, and we are absent from the Lord, and how that gets turned around the moment of our physical death. That moment when we close our eyes here on this earth and we open our eyes face to face with Jesus Christ, that's the body that we're looking at here in this chapter. And so if I slip up or at some point I refer to this as the resurrection body, just understand it's a slip of the tongue, it's a mistake. Resurrection body comes when the trumpet sounds, when the entire body and bride of Jesus Christ is gathered together. All right. If you are following in the overall outline, then we are dealing with the concept of preparation from verse 5, and I'm giving it to you as point 5. Let's not do that. Point 5. God prepared us for mortality to be swallowed up by Zoe life. God prepared us for mortality to be swallowed up by Zoe life. This is a part of God's design, and this is part of the preparations that God has put into effect. He did not design for us to receive the immortal body at the moment of our salvation. He designed for that to be withheld, for that to be reserved or delayed. That at the moment of your salvation, you did receive Zoe life. You received the eternal life that Scripture refers to by the Greek word Zoe, Z-O-E. And you have that the moment you're saved. But it's not yet applied to your body at the moment of salvation. You understand that. Your soul is saved. Your human spirit is made alive with the same Zoe life. But your body does not yet have the Zoe life. The body is still a dead and dying body. And it remains so until your living, your Zoe life soul and your Zoe life spirit depart from this body. You understand that? And it's described here as a swallowing up or a swallowing down. It's a total swallowing that has to come in stages. And so this is what we see here. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit a pledge. The Holy Spirit is a pledge. Now, I have not explored this very much in the sense of we have the word pneuma there, and it's legitimate to evaluate any passage. It's legitimate to evaluate. Should we capitalize that S? All right. Is this a reference to God the Holy Spirit? Is this a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is given to the whole bride of Christ at the moment of salvation? In which case, pneuma there is the reference to the Holy Spirit. And yes, we give it a capital letter S. But there are lots of other passages, of course, where pneuma appears or applies to the human spirit, the living human spirit that we have as believers being born again. And so that's not the circumstance here. Okay, I don't want to confuse you today, but it is a legitimate question you have to ask yourself every single time pneuma appears. All right, because the Holy Spirit could be a possible understanding, your human spirit could be a possible understanding, and more. Angels are called spirits. Fallen angels are spirits. Demons are called spirits. There's a lot of places. So any time that the word pneuma applies, you want to handle it as best as you can with proper hermeneutics, context, and determine what is in view here. And I agree with the New American Standard Translation for capitalizing the letter S. There is the Spirit, not only here, but in Romans and in Ephesians and elsewhere. Every time the pledge is mentioned, clearly, the testimony is that God Himself is dwelling inside of us. And what He is doing inside of us, empowering us, leading us, teaching us, working through us, that which is pleasing in His sight, the Holy Spirit's residency within us is the pledge. It's the pledge of the greater things to come. And we have it here. Now, as we ran out of time on Wednesday, we've got some subpoints and things, but where we ran out of time on Wednesday was in describing what this Spirit is, or what this pledge is. And so, under point D, we had given you already the vocabulary study on Arabone, A-R-R-A-B-O-N, number 728 in the Strong's Concordance. And that's a fascinating word study. But here's your verse, 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5:5, and Ephesians 1:14. These are the three uses of Arabone there in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you got a tragic, tragic story with Judah and Tamar. And Genesis 38, verses 17, 18, and 20 are the passages there where Arabone occurs. And clearly, the Arabone is an installment. It's a deposit. It's a pledge. It's earnest money, as it were. It's a guarantee that the remainder of the payment is, in fact, coming. It will come at the proper, appropriate, designated time. And that's what we understand with respect to the Holy Spirit who indwells us. It is simply the deposit. It is the deposit. And so that's where we are now under point E. The pledge of the Spirit includes every aspect of what God the Holy Spirit did at the moment of our salvation. What He did, what He is doing, is a preview of what He's going to do. Okay? So what did the Holy Spirit do the day you were saved? What does He do today? And what's He going to do once you are released from the finite limitations and the weaknesses of this mortal body? Understand that. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and that's by design. But it's designed to be done away with. It's designed to be replaced by the next body and then ultimately the resurrection body. So the pledge of the Spirit includes every aspect of what God the Holy Spirit did at the moment of our salvation and what God the Holy Spirit continues to do in the outworking of our salvation. And so you can think of the completion of this pledge, the inheritance that we receive, as being the final provision of the Holy Spirit once the last step of our salvation is done. All right? The salvation of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies. You understand, that's the last thing that remains that still is a dead thing, not yet provided with Zoe life. So these are down payments for what we will experience in the last remaining salvation, the redemption of our bodies in eternal glory. All right. I just want to make sure everyone's clear on this and comfortable with this. Sometimes when you explain things in different terms, sometimes people vibrate a little bit because they haven't heard it expressed that way before and they're not quite sure. Well, what's he talking about? But you understand the last remaining salvation. Don't react to that. Okay. There's only one salvation where you receive eternal life. But as I just said, it did not impact your body one bit. The moment you received eternal life, your soul was saved, your spirit was saved in midlife, but your body was left a dead and dying body of corruption. See? So, if you want to reword that to the last remaining step, the last remaining phase, the last remaining component, or whatever you want to do, just so you're comfortable with it and you understand, there's only one salvation. You're saved once and eternally saved when that happens. Now, an understanding of what the Holy Spirit does, three things. And you can add to this list. He does a whole lot more. In fact, if you want a comprehensive pneumatology, I'd encourage you to do that. Schaefer Systematic Theology has a wonderful development. There's others that are out there. But the anointing ministry and teaching ministry, do you think that's going to stop? Are we done learning when we're out of here? Do you think we're going to spend heaven, all eternity in heaven, learning new things? Absolutely. And we know very little about what our heavenly activity is going to be like, but we do know that we will be with Him. We do know we shall see Him as He is, and we do believe that it's going to include a teaching component, because that's who our Savior is. He's a teacher. Anointing us and teaching us, filling us, empowering us. These are the things the Holy Spirit does, that He did for us at the moment of our salvation, that He continues to do for us now in the outworking of our salvation, and I believe what He's going to continue to do in an unrestrained fashion. See, in an unrestrained fashion, think about all the weaknesses and limitations and what hinders you today in the finite limitations of our mortality. All that's going to be done away with. See. Now, it is worth considering, is there a role of what the Holy Spirit does that He ever stops doing? Is there a ongoing role of what the Holy Spirit does today that is not fair to say, well, He's not going to do that for all eternity, see. Okay? And I struggle to think of anything other than what He does for the unbeliever. And when He convicts, see, when that drawing of the unbeliever to come to faith in Christ, well, guess what? That's over when you come to Christ. He doesn't keep on doing that. And He's not going to do that in eternity because there aren't going to be any unbelievers up there in heaven to convict. So the only thing I can think of as far as the ministry of the Holy Spirit goes that is not properly thought of in terms of the deposit that goes to the final payment would be that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right, now, we looked at the verses under point 1 and point 2 Wednesday night, but we did run out of time, so let's look at these verses under point 3, and then we'll move on to verses 6 through 8 here in just a moment. But understand the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the power of the Holy Spirit? Is this something that we should anticipate ourselves? Is there something missing in our walk if we're not raising the dead and casting out demons and speaking in tongues? And is there a difference between the Pentecostal, the day of Pentecost and the early church, the age of the apostles, and where we are today in the age of the local church? And if you've been around here, you understand we do draw distinctions between the pre-canon, post-canon ages of the dispensation of the church. So we have the first reference to the Holy Spirit's power here in Acts 1:8. And this is the promise. In fact, this is at the Lord's ascension here, and he was giving them final instructions, and they had some kind of last-minute questions here. And you'll notice their questions were political, okay? So I can appreciate it when folks have political questions. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he says, well, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And I'm hoping this is on DVD somewhere. I want to see this deleted scene when we get to heaven. And I just imagine you got Peter and the other 10 knuckleheads, right? And they're still trying to figure stuff out. And then he's caught up there and they're all just standing there looking up, you know? Classic scene. Love to see that on tape. Well, but this is the first promise of power. And I think it's critical because it's serving as the bridge from the age of Israel, the dispensation of Israel, to the very beginning of the church here, you understand. And of course the doctrine that we're entitled to, the mystery doctrine that's revealed and the information we're entitled to is far greater than what Israel was entitled to in their stewardship. And I think there's some of that that comes out here when the Lord, does not answer their specific question, but waits until such time as they receive the empowerment, in such time as the Holy Spirit guides them into truth, and such time as mystery doctrine is revealed for the New Testament. But focusing specifically on power, then out of verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Let's understand, if you're trying to use God's empowerment for something other than witnessing, okay, something other than the gifts and callings and ministries and purposes for which he's given that empowerment, ask yourself, should you expect that God will, that power will be there for you? Is that what that power is designed to do? Okay, as a witness, as a testimony. Understand that. We'll have more to say as we bring it from an apostolic phase into a church phase. Because I think the charismatic circles today and so forth that still want to have all of the signs and wonders and all of the gee whiz and all of the things. And you ask yourself, well, why? What was the purpose for that? What was the witness for that? What was the testimony? What were those wonders? There were tokens and were signs of a true apostle. The signs of a true apostle were exhibited among you with all signs and wonders. And they were the credentials for the apostolic stage of the church. We don't need that anymore. We don't need the authorization as a witness that we are composing New Testament text. All right? It's not necessary anymore. That's not our witness. See, our witness is a different witness from theirs. Theirs was for the foundation of the church. Ours is building the structure of the church. And I really hope ours is the generation that's called upon to complete the church as we are involved in edifying. I sincerely, truly want to be the rapture generation. I make no secret of that. I want us to put the final roof tiles and the rooster weather vane or whatever it is, the highest thing that sits on this church steeple. Okay, if we can construct this steeple and the church complete, God calls us home. So we understand the power is provided for the ministry of our witness, the ministry of our witness. That's why God puts forth so much of his power when you're called into martyrdom. See, because that's your witness. That's the assignment he's assigned for you. And there's power that he supplies for that witness, for every witness he assigns you to. All right, so there's our first use, and it keys in on the aspect of witnessing. Romans 15:13, then another use. We got Acts 1:8, Romans 15:13, 1 Corinthians 2:4, Ephesians 3:16, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, and 2 Timothy 1:7. All of these we need to consider as we understand power. All right. Romans 15:13. And you'll notice this is in a beautiful context. I love chapters 14 and 15 of Romans, which outline for us how it is that a body can minister to one another, how a body can show love for one another and serve one another. And it's designed primarily for the corporate understanding of a local church. But I think, of course, you can take these principles and apply them in an earthly family. You can apply them in a marriage. You can apply them in a workplace or any other venue where you have to deal with people and you want to pass people testing. All right. So there's a lot of principles in these chapters, namely, blessing the other, encouraging the other, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And all of the things that come in here for the working of a body. And when we get down to the end of this chapter, I want you to see here in I'm headed for verse 13, but there's other verses as well that apply. That's all right. We'll just... what it says in verse 13, it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, what are you supposed to do with that hope? When He's empowering you, what are you supposed to do with that hope? You understand, it's going to be for the same purpose that we saw back in Acts. It's for your witness. It's for your testimony. It's for your ministry in this lost and dying world. You'll notice, as he expands upon this, "Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced," and he starts describing what he's doing here, "I've written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God." So what's he saying? This power is not for you simply to have. You're expected to use it. And you're expected to use it in your ministry. You're expected to use it in your witness. And that's why he uses himself as an example here. And he says, look what I'm doing. I'm a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And here's how the power of the Holy Spirit's at work in my life. And he's praying that it'll be at work in their life in these applications. And you'll notice he says, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." When you're holding forth a witness, guess what? It's not yours. It's not your testimony. If you try pounding the pavements and talking to people and telling them how great you are, you're missing the point. You're supposed to be telling them how great our Savior is, witnessing on His behalf. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Our witness and testimony is Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And you'll note, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum, that's the Dalmatian coast there across from Italy, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So here again, God empowers you to do what? Preach. Preach the gospel. Bear witness. Maintain your testimony. Important that you understand that. All right, 1 Corinthians 2:4, more power that's available. Now, we're not going to do the signs and wonders. We don't need the testimony of an apostle, but we do need the testimony of believers that are saved by grace through faith. We do need the testimony of church-age believers that are walking by faith and not by sight. And to that extent, the power of the Holy Spirit is there for each one of us today. All right, 1 Corinthians 2:4. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." You ever study the second missionary journey in Acts 16, Acts 17, Acts 18, you get the background for this. Corinth was not a high point for Paul. You know, Corinth, when he writes about being ready in season and out of season, Corinth was out of season as far as Paul was concerned. All right? Because his whole team was scattered. He reached Europe with a team of four. He reached Europe with Luke and Titus and Timothy and Silvanus. And then they get scattered, see. And then the "we" disappears out of Acts. It's back to "they" again. And Luke peels off and Titus peels off. Timothy peels off and Silvanus peels off. And so Paul's all by himself in Athens trying to preach there. And they're laughing at him. And then he goes crawling into Corinth, see. And God has two... He has Priscilla and Aquila just waiting for him right there in Corinth. And it's beautiful to see how these things work together. Well, he says, "I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." That's a testimony. That is a testimony. You know, in your evangelism, in your testimony, in your ministry, you're not trying to convince your coworkers or neighbors or family how awesome you are. You're just testifying, you know what? I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm weak. I need His strength. Daily, I need His guidance. I'm stupid. I need His wisdom. It's horrible. If the unbeliever gets in their mind that in order to be saved, you got to be some kind of a spiritual giant. You got to be some kind of a Superman. You got to be some kind of, you got to have your life together. No, not at all. So I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling. My message, notice, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And once again, we have the link of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells each one of us, and power. Specifically, how the Spirit empowers our gifts, our ministries, the effects, the things that we're doing. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. I tell you, that right there ought to be an encouragement for every Bible student. It ought to be an encouragement for every pastor. It ought to be an encouragement for every believer to recognize that the outworking in the Christian way of life doesn't depend on you're not going to passing your test or failing your test isn't gauged by how smart your pastor is or how well he preaches it. All right, depends upon the faithfulness of God, the Holy Spirit, to communicate the truth and to guide you in the truth while you're listening. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we see the application here. And I hope there's nobody at Austin Bible Church or anywhere that is clinging to, well, Pastor Bob says, blah, blah, blah. No. Just chuck that thought right here, right now. The Word of God says, all right, the Word of God says, and that's what you cling to. So we see power there, once again, in your witness, in your testimony. Ephesians 3:16. This comes as a prayer item, one of the multiple prayers that's found in the book of Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you. And notice, it's not according to what you've earned and deserved. It's according to the riches of His glory. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. God the Holy Spirit will strengthen you. And it's not, you know, we keep saying this, it's not like Samson in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit's not strengthening you to go kill a lion barehanded or whatever, okay? He's strengthening you for ministry. With power through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, goes on to describe these things. This is a mature prayer, by the way. This is not for a babe in Christ or even an adolescent believer in Christ to know the length and width and height and depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So there's, again, the Holy Spirit's empowerment. And we need it. As we grow in grace, we need it. We need it all the more. You know, when I was younger, I used to think that all you needed to do was just, you know, grow up and then testing got easier. No, not so. Testing gets harder. And you need that power more and more and more. All right. You know, all of the, I don't know what you call it, but you just kind of get this idea, like with Pastor Jensen or Pastor Eichmann or Pastor Thieme or Ralph Braun or any of these guys, and you start thinking that, well, man, they never fail a test. Right? Man, they got so much doctrine, and they got so much, you know, and they got so much wisdom, they got so much, they probably haven't failed a test in 20 years, 25 years probably, you know. Man, that was one of the first things that Ralph started working on in my training. He says, you got to get rid of that. Get rid of that whole mythology regarding any of these preconceived ideas of what the ministry is about. Ralph wouldn't ordain me until all my illusions were shattered. So he said, do you have any illusions left? Let's break them now, because as far as that goes. Looking forward to having Ralph and Dorothy here in September. All right. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Similar to what we saw in the testimony to Corinth is the testimony to the Thessalonians. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know. See, it's not unique to Corinth. It's not unique to Thessalonica. It's every church. It's every town. It's everywhere Paul went. It's every evangelism exercise. Anytime you give the gospel, it's the working of the Holy Spirit with power. It's not with persuasive words of wisdom. Okay, you cannot talk anybody into getting saved. Not going to happen. All right. And then finally, 2 Timothy 1:7. This is why I associate it with the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because it's, I understand there's additional empowerment through prayer, there's additional empowerment with particular giftedness, but fundamentally, the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us, and that Spirit itself is a universal provision of power for every believer in the church age. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind or discipline. All right, so the Holy Spirit anoints us. The Holy Spirit teaches us. He fills us. He empowers us. What else does He do? Think of every ministry the Holy Spirit does and understand that everything that we know today related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit is simply a deposit. It's a down payment. So on a percentage basis, what is it? Okay, compared to what we're going to get. It's a small, small amount. All right. Next verse then, let's look at verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, okay. So, with our minds now wrapped firmly around everything we've been looking at in verses 1 through 5, what are we going to do with it? Say, okay, I got it. Great. If this body dies, I got a new body waiting for me. Cool. More than cool. Okay? More than cool. Because the therefore isn't just to for each one of us to be personally dazzled by the coolness of something. But we are actually supposed to be functionally engaged in the realities that that this cool circumstance provides for us. All right? Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say. And prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. I want to stop there. We got to handle this therefore before we get the next therefore in verse 9. Okay? Paul loves therefore. There's a lot of therefores if you follow Paul's trains of thought. All right. Your sixth point of study out of this paragraph. Walking by faith generates courage. Therefore, we are of good courage. In fact, courage is mentioned twice. Courage is mentioned in verse 6, and good courage is mentioned in verse 8. Walking by faith generates courage as the temporal, eternal perspective becomes an absent versus present homeowner perspective. All of the metaphor in this passage is dealing with our house. And one house is going to get turned down, and another house is waiting for us. And in this section, verses 6 through 8, that metaphor then takes on a different aspect as it stresses the contrast between being a resident alien, being at home, being domestic, or being overseas, being out of your realm. All right? And it's a neat contrast because we're going to look at it both directions, and they're both true, whichever way we look at it, and it's a fun concept to understand where we are as part of our ambassador function. The fact that we're living in this world, but where is our citizenship? And what is it that we're looking forward to? And how does our occupation with Christ relate here? Because this is what it seems like a parenthesis, right? Or you put little dashes in there. Verse 7 bugs a lot of people, right? And typically they just write it off and say, well, Paul, he rambled when he wrote, and sometimes he made it back to his original point, and sometimes he didn't make it back to his original point, or sometimes he changed points while he was rambling and then eventually got back around to what he was first talking about. Yes, Paul does a lot of that. I do a lot of that. But the reason here, the rambling in this aspect, in verse 7, is critical for us to recognize it's explanatory for what's said in verse 6. That while we are absent from the body, that we are of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That circumstance is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? That's what's defined by walking by faith and not by sight. Having confidence and knowing, living daily in the reality that this is not our home. This is the situation that we're going to look at here. So, this is an absent versus present homeowner perspective. And a lot of what is going on right now, we got the census is going on right now, and the government's trying to figure out, well, who lives where and where do you live and how many people live there and is this your primary residence or are you here most of the year or not here most of the year and different things like that, okay? In fact, yeah, just yesterday they were bugging me about my neighbor, the guy across the street, and I can't figure out him for anything. So the census worker wants me to help him out trying to figure out. I've lived here 4 years. I can't figure him out either. So does he live there? Maybe. You know, I don't know. Not a census worker. All right. But where do we live? And if we live somewhere other than where we're supposed to live, then how do we operate? Okay. How do we operate? And that's a legitimate thing to consider. I mean, just in the earthly scope, of course, and in the spiritual realm as well. You know, there's a difference between you're still entitled to vote if you're an American citizen, but you're not actually counted in the census if your primary residence is overseas, unless you're overseas on government business, then you're allowed to. But if you're on private business, then you're not counted in the census. You can still vote absentee. There's different requirements and different things. But purely now in the spiritual realm, what does it mean to be at home in the body, residing in the body, and absent from the Lord? It's more than just simply being in different places. All right? Okay, I get that. Jesus is in heaven, I'm on earth. Okay. More than that, it's not just an issue of proximity. It's the identification with how we're functioning in our status as aliens and pilgrims. And how it is that we are still, even though we're not face to face, we're still looking to Jesus, looking at the unseen. Okay? And if I can stress that today, and if I can stress that on Wednesday, then we will really, I think, be edified by this section here. All right. First of all, being leads to doing. I guess might be a simple way of saying that. Being courageous and knowing. We got a couple of participles here in verse 6, and they're leading us to some indicative verbs in verse 8. And it's not fair to say that it's just simple poetry or it's just redundancy or repetition. It's more than that. They're actually the circumstances that produce other circumstances. And if we don't identify with the first set of circumstances, we won't obey the second set of circumstances. So it starts off with being courageous and knowing. That's something that's already going on. Being courageous and knowing. That enables the bride of Christ to show courage and prefer. So understand the parallels, okay? It says being of good courage and knowing. That's verse 6. And then verse 8 says, we are of good courage and prefer. All right? Just put your fingers there and take a look at it. So take one finger on verse 6, one finger on verse 8. And there's a tandem. Being always of good courage and knowing. That's the first one. And then the second one, and those are both participles. And then the second set in verse 8, show courage. That's a verb, not a participle. Show courage and prefer. Okay? So courage is the same in both. Knowing gives way to preferring between verse 6 and verse 8. But understand there's a progression here. Okay? And I want to take the time that I realize. I start talking participles and half the crowd goes to sleep. Okay? But understand there's something we want to grasp with this because this is the chain he's taking us through. This is the definition of what it means to walk by faith. I think far too many believers say they walk by faith, but do they understand how that works? What does that really mean? Does that mean they just kind of, they've got a sanctified ignorance and they just kind of float along and hope it all works out for the best? What is that? Walking by faith. That's not walking by faith, my friends. All right? So, being courageous and knowing. That's verse 6. Enables the bride of Christ to show courage and prefer. This, I got to tell you, Old Testament saints couldn't do this. Much of this is limited to the bride, limited to the church age. What Old Testament saints were given a pledge? Okay. Now the Holy Spirit came upon some of them, and then departed, and then came upon them and departed, and there was not a universal indwelling, and there was not a permanent lifelong indwelling. A handful of exceptions to that had lifelong indwelling. But even as a lifelong indwelling, is it fair to say that those Old Testament saints, that lifelong indwelling, was that an arabone of a heavenly inheritance? Are they bride of Christ? Are they heavenly citizens? Or is their estate something different in Abraham for the Jews or in Adam for the Gentiles? Okay. All right. This is for the bride of Christ, to show courage and prefer. Participles in verse 6 lead to indicatives in verse 8. So here's what we know already. This is the courage we have already. Having courage, always. In fact, the adjective or the adverb there, pantati, always. Always having courage and knowing. Knowing. All right? That while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That's the object of what we know, and I'm going to break that down for you next. We need to have this. We need to occupy with this. Our minds need to dwell on this. Remember, several times we've encountered similar circumstances like having faith or having love or having hope. What does it mean to have? More than just simply a reality of a possession, but it does mean a personal awareness and dedication to that reality, right? Like if I have the 1 Corinthians 13 development, if I have love or do not have love, what does it mean to have love? It's a possession, but it's one that we're dwelling on, we're occupied with, we're making use of, we're employing. See? Every believer in this stewardship has a whole portfolio of assets, but very few use it. And if you're not using it, then you don't have it, not on a functional way, not in a practical way. You don't lose it, of course, literally, but you might as well not have it because you're not using it. See? Well, that's what we have here. Knowing and having means we can't allow ourselves to drift. We can't allow ourselves to lose focus. See? With the heavenly perspective. All right. First of all, what is this confidence, courage? The verb is thoreo. So subpoint B in your outline, thoreo, T-H-A-R-R-E-O, thoreo, in the Strong's Concordance is number 2296, 2292, with six New Testament uses. And the thing you want to understand about this kind of confidence, okay, or courage, it's unfortunate, I think, that courage is what's rendered here. It's okay, but there's other courage words. And I think to avoid confusion, I might try to steer clear from courage concepts and rather replace it with confidence, because this is not a courage that overcomes fear, or this is not courage in the face of a threat or courage in the face of a danger, right? This is a confidence that comes about with a certainty that produces a confidence. And so it fundamentally thoreo, to have a certainty in a matter, to be confident. And because of that certainty, because of that confidence, yes, there is a courage that goes with it. But it's really, we can think of it more as a confidence. And I would actually prefer a certain confidence if I was in my own translation here. And I've never produced a translation of the Bible, so I'm not entitled to make up one of my own, I suppose. But if that day ever comes, I would like to take the thoreo family of terms and render them in the English as a certain confidence. A certain confidence. Okay? And with that, of course, comes courage. Now, not only do we have it here, and there's only six uses, and two of them are right here, but five of those six uses are in 2 Corinthians, you'll notice. So 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8, chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And the only use outside of Corinthians, or outside of Paul, is Hebrews 13, 6. And I think we won't take a lot of time on this, but at least enough to understand that in every single one of these passages, there's a certainty that's in view. A certainty. And that's why we want to embrace the truth of God's Word. This is what we want to ground our children in, the truth. Because the Bible will produce a certainty in the thinking of each one of us and the thinking of our children when they leave home and go off to college and are faced with all kinds of uncertainties out there. We want them to have the certainty of Scripture. So in 2 Corinthians 7:16, you'll notice, and this is in the coming of Titus, where we've been comforted. and even more by the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And if anything, I have boasted to him about you. I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. And so it says in verse 16, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. And here is where really courage would be really out of place. This is a certainty and a confidence. In fact, it's the first confidence Paul has had in Corinth for years. He certainly didn't see any response after 1 Corinthians was written that gave him any kind of confidence. That's why he's writing 2 Corinthians. But then when Titus comes and reports their obedience and how they received him with fear and trembling, their true repentance and humility under doctrine, Paul was able to have a confidence in the Corinthian believers. All right, and that's a certainty in a matter. Over to chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And in these verses, it's translated as bold or courageous confidence here. I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. That was part of the criticism. The crowd that hated Paul said, well, you know, he's pretty meek when he's here, and then he writes these threatening letters. You know, who does he think he is? Well, he says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence, that's our term, with which I propose to be courageous, that's a different term, against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. Notice, this is perfectly in line with walking not by sight, but by faith. Here we see, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So this confidence, both in the chapter we're studying today, chapter 5, and what we're going to get to in chapter 10, this certainty, this confidence is of a believer that's occupied with the things of the Lord, that's got attention focused on the things above, a mentality that's absorbed with the things of heaven, not the things that are on earth. And so that's what's going to allow Paul to walk in the flesh, not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Okay, so this is going to come back again. It's going to come back again in a very urgent way when we talk about the angelic conflict applications there in chapter 10. And I tell you, I don't think it can come soon enough. We've got so much conflict raging right now. You know, I'm tempted just to scrap the rest of chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Let's just go on into chapter 10 and get some weapons of our warfare for the right hand and for the left. All in good time. God will get us there. Okay, but well, what are we talking about today? We're talking about having a heavenly perspective, that while we are at home on earth, we are absent from the Lord. And in that circumstance, we are walking by faith, not by sight. So in chapter 5, we're walking by faith, not by sight. In chapter 10, we're warring. We go from walking in chapter 5 to warring, conducting our warfare. Okay, fully engaged. And it's going to be in the spiritual realm. It's going to be with faith brought to bear. It's not going to be at anything you can see. If you're looking at what you can see, you're looking at the wrong thing. Right? Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers and authorities. We need to learn to fix our eyes on what cannot be seen. We've been teaching this since chapter 4, coming back again in chapter 5. It's going to come back again in chapter 6, and then ultimately here in chapter 10. Again and again and again, we need to be focused in the spiritual realm. And then the last use is Hebrews 13:6. Hebrews 13:6. We can confidently say, you know, we can, maybe I'm picking too many nits, and maybe courage is not really a bad translation, but I just see confidence in every single application. You say, well, this is a courage verse here. Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Isn't that a courage verse? It is if you're confident in the scripture that just promised you that. Okay? Then it's a courage verse. Absolutely, it's a courage verse. But you have to have confidence, certainty in the promises that were made as you're grounded in Scripture. And even before that, you'll notice, He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What's that? That's a promise. How are you going to apply that promise? By faith. Why does your faith have any kind of value? Because the one who promised is faithful. The one who promised is faithful. And so as we walk by faith, as we conduct our warfare by faith, as we engage the angelic conflict in faith, let's recognize it's not the fervency of our faith. It's not how strongly we insist on our convictions. Okay? That's the fallacy. That's the myth that's out there. And we need to bust that up. There's all kinds of, look, you want to talk about fervent zeal. You know, look what the Muslims are doing. You say, well, they believe what they're doing, don't they? Don't they have faith in the Quran and Allah and all that? Okay, faith in a wrong object. But it's not the fervency of how strongly or how passionately we insist on what we hold to be true. If it's a lie, it's a lie, no matter what we believe or how hard we believe it. What gives our faith value is that He who promised is faithful. And since our God is infinitely faithful, how powerful is our faith? Our God is infinitely faithful, and He says, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So when you trust that, you place your confidence in that object, you're walking by faith. Likewise, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? You notice that? Not only do we believe what we're studying, we're communicating to others what we're studying. We can confidently say. If you're walking by faith, you can become a communicator by faith. Anyway, lots of things here that we're going to learn from. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. All right. More on that. But we have a confidence. We have a certainty. And the confidence and certainty we have is that our citizenship is in heaven. A body is prepared that if we physically die, how scary is that? Okay? If we physically die, what happens next? See, when you know this, when this courage is supplied to you, this confidence is supplied to you, this certainty. This is certainty and knowledge. Therefore, being certain about this and knowing this, that absent from the, or that while we're at home in this world, we are absent from the Lord. That ought to be a source of strength for us to face any test. Who cares? Oh, you're going to threaten me? Oh, okay. All right. When you have this approach. Now, the antonyms here, under point C, the antonyms define the contrasting realities. And it helps, too, in the Greek, the way it's the same word with just different prefixes for at home or absent. And the way that they're used here as antonyms, as opposites, okay? But the opposites are true in their context. So we're going to look at it both directions. Right now, for everybody here in this room, everybody here in this room today is still physically alive, which means you still have mortal bodies, which means you're absent from the Lord. But absent means much more than just simply not being there, okay? And we have to get the full recognition of that because there's responsibilities for us in our pilgrimage, responsibilities for us in this distance situation, okay? And that's what we're going to recognize. And when we turn it the other direction, we understand there's much more significance to being absent from the body than just simply being dead. Okay? And hopefully that will become special for us also. If we can understand that being absent from Christ is pretty special. All right? How far are we going to get with this as our time winds down? Being absent from Christ is pretty special. Now, being with Christ is better, but that's not to say that it's somehow bad to be where we are right now. It's not. This is what He designed. This is what's producing the greater glory for Christ. This is the opportunity we have to be walking by faith, not by sight, while we are in this expatriate condition. Okay? living in a country that's not our home, but still in the intimate communication with headquarters. We're not losing track of the head of the church. We are in daily communication with the head of the church. So, what are these antonyms? You know what? It's 5 minutes early. Well, let me just give them to you. We won't look at the verses. Endemeo and ekdemeo. We'll come back to this on Wednesday. Endemeo, number 1736, and ekdemeo, number 1553. So you got the verb demeo, and you stick an en in front of it, or an ek in front of it. An en means in, an ek means out. Okay? We have an exit and an entrance. Okay? Not sure. But you got the drift on that, right? Immigration. You know, this is what we have here. En demeo, ek demeo. The thing to recognize when it comes to demos, okay? Demos is where you belong. Demos is your people. We talk about demography, demographics, democracy. Okay, demos is a people group, an identifiable people group. Okay, not necessarily racial, not necessarily political. That'd be a politeia. Not necessarily called out as an assembly. That'd be ecclesia. Not even in a generic sense, laos would be a generic people, but a demos is a corporate people that are identifying as such. We are a people. And maybe culturally would be the best way to think of that. Culturally as opposed to politically or racially or linguistically. Okay? So demos. And who do we identify with as a people? And who do we not identify with as a people? If you ever travel to overseas or different places, and it doesn't take long, and you figure out these aren't my people. Okay? They've just got different approaches to things. Okay? Not saying ours is right and theirs is wrong or whatever. It's just different. All right? And hopefully you'll learn to be respectful of the culture you're in and not some obnoxious American know-it-all that, no, you just... But see, here's the other thing we're going to talk about on Wednesday. Don't you want to be a positive representative, an ambassador for who your people really are, where you come from, where you belong, when you are living as an alien and a pilgrim and a stranger amongst people who are not yours? Okay? And so we'll break this down. But it deals with residency, whether we are resident aliens or not. And so it's kind of fun that we got this, you know, brouhaha in Arizona and all the, you know, anger over their immigration enforcement laws and things of that nature. Well, where do people belong? Where do they belong? Where do I belong? Where do you belong? All right. Well, we don't belong here, I'll tell you that, because God saved us. And now our citizenship is in heaven. But so long as He leaves us here, there's work to be done. And this is what we're going to be looking at. It's a positive thing. You know, today is gain. Absolutely, today is gain. But what comes before that? To live is Christ. To live is Christ. And so, you know, there are folks who get saved on their deathbed and they're saved and then hours, minutes, seconds later they're in heaven. But what have they laid up for the glory of Jesus Christ? Nothing. Whereas if you're saved and remain and glorify Him and serve Him and bear fruit and lay up treasure and so forth, the greater opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven. So anyway, I've used up my time. We'll come back to these terms Wednesday night. Father, thank You for Your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, the certainty of Your word is what gives us our confidence today, tomorrow, looking forward. Father, I've got neighbors and associates that are pretty frazzled right now, Father. They're not sure what's coming up. I'm not sure of our government, of our administration, of our economy, of our future. And Father, I just thank You that believers with truth can be stable, salt and light impact in our communities. I pray that You would continue to open the eyes of our understanding to recognize what does it mean to be at home in this body. and absent from the Lord. We would recognize what our full responsibilities are in our expatriate condition here on planet Earth. So, Father, thank you for this study. We're looking forward to where you're going to take it and what you're going to do with it. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.